We're joined with Pat and welcome everybody out. Invite you to get your Bibles open to the book of Matthew, the 17th chapter, Matthew chapter 17, as we'll be studying here in these first few verses about Jesus and his transfiguration. And there are really three areas of emphasis that we'll be looking at in the text as we look at it and open it up and as we study the text. I'd like to begin by just reading the passage, Matthew chapter 17, beginning there in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transformed before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter, said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Well, as we look at the story, there are great lessons to be learned. Three in particular that we want to draw out. And the first one of the lesson is to talk about the glory of Jesus. Peter, one of the three of the apostles that was there, actually refers to this historical event in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 16, he says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For I received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. First off, when we talk about Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, he has glory. That is, he is part of the eternal Godhead. He had glory before the world began. If you'll notice there in the book of John, the 17th chapter, Jesus speaks about his glory in eternity past when he says in John the 17th chapter and verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so in time past, Jesus had glory and the full expression of glory as part of the eternal Godhead. When we speak of the glory, the majesty, and they caught just a glimpse and glimmer of that, it is, of course, because they could not see the full divine radiance, majesty of God, because no man can see God and live. But he had majesty and glory. And only God possesses that. Notice back in the book of Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42 it says, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Oh, now that's quite interesting. If God has glory, and he does, and he says, I'll not give my glory to another, then Jesus, who had glory in eternity past, had to be part of Jehovah, that is, of the Godhead. Notice in Isaiah chapter 48 and in verse 11. Isaiah 48 and verse 11, it says, For mine own sake, even mine own sake, will I do it. He says, "For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another." You see, the false gods and the idols, no, God was not going to give any glory, honor unto them. But Jesus had glory, and Jesus talked about to be once again glorified, because while he was in the tabernacle of flesh, his glory was veiled. It is kind of like the sun. Here's the sun in its full radiance and magnificence, and a big dark cloud comes over and it hides the glory and the radiance of the sun. Well, that's what happened with Jesus, as Paul described about our Lord and Savior when he came to this world, is that his divine radiance and majesty as part of the eternal Godhead, it was veiled, it was covered with a tabernacle of flesh. There in the book of Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 5 and following, "Let this man be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." And the word form suggests the exact nature and essence. Who being in the form, the nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that is something to be grasped and held on. He didn't say, well, now if I'm going to earth, you know, I've got to go and full regal radiance and majesty. No. No, he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Not kind of like a servant, but the exact nature of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And that's why when Jesus would walk down the street, he would look like any other man. He put one foot in front of the other and he walked just like everybody else. When he rode the donkey, he would ride it just like anybody else. Jesus, from his outward aspect, you would say, well, he's just a man. And he was in a tabernacle of flesh, but that tabernacle of flesh, it veiled, as it were, his divine glory. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment, in some way, somehow, the divine majesty was reflected in such a way that they could perceive and see just enough without dying and to see his majesty. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had glory. It was veiled in the tabernacle of flesh. There was a glimmer at the Mount of Transfiguration. And someday, ladies and gentlemen, he's coming again in full regal power, authority, and might and glory. In Matthew the chapter 25 there. In verse 31 he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." When he comes at the end of time, when the trumpet shall sound, and he comes in his divine majesty and glory, he will come upon the throne of his glory. He came the first time in humility, in lowliness. He's coming the second time as the divine Son of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in full regal power and authority, ladies and gentlemen. And when we talk about Jesus and the glory of Jesus, which identifies him with God as part of the eternal Godhead, ladies and gentlemen, he is worthy of praise. That led the song there, number 54, "Praise Him, Praise Him." He's worthy of all praise. All glory and honor is due him. He is part of the everlasting Godhead. He came in humility when he walked among men in his first appearance to this world. But yet Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So just as we honor God the Father, Jesus, we're to honor the Son. Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He is to be honored and respected, to give praise and honor. And then in the throne scene, in the book of Revelation chapter 4, God on the throne. Chapter 5, Jesus at the right hand of God. And what do we read? Verse 12, "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of all honor that we can bestow upon Him as part of the eternal Godhead, who in His humiliation came to this world and lived in a tabernacle of flesh, veiled, but there for just a glimmer, as it were, at the transfiguration. Peter and James and John, they caught a glimpse, as it were, of His divine majesty. So that's one great lesson we learned there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the second lesson I see is something about the spirit of man. Because who appeared talking with Jesus? Well, it was Elijah and Moses. Moses had been dead for a long time. Elijah was taken up into the chariot and whirlwind there, back in the book of Kings. And so, in one sense, he didn't suffer a natural death. But the spirit of man will continue to exist after physical death. And that's a lesson that we need to learn, because here we have Moses and Elijah, their spirit, as it were, but in a form that they could see as if it was a human form, and that they could identify talking there with Jesus. Kind of like angels, though they are spirits, sometimes they appear in human form and look like men, but they're really not men. And that's what happened here. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the Sadducees, who was a religious group that denied the resurrection, and in denying the resurrection, they also denied the human spirit, that there's nothing that exists after death. And in denying both of them, Jesus shows the fallacy of their reasoning. They asked Jesus a question about a man that married a woman, and then he died, and under the book of Deuteronomy, why, if you didn't have children, why, your brother would marry the wife and raise up children unto you. And so she marries a brother, the second brother, and then he dies and they don't have children. She marries a third one and goes through seven brothers. And their question was that they felt that somehow, some way, now, that would just disprove the whole idea of the resurrection, for they say, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her, there in verse 27, or verse 28. Would you say, well, would the first one be the wife and be the husband? Or would you say, well, would it be the last one? Or would it be the one that was married to her the longest? Would it be the one that she liked the best out of the seven? I mean, you could just sit and argue that arbitrarily on and on and on and on, and really never get an answer to the question. Jesus' response, verse 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So to answer the question, well, you're not married in heaven, so that sort of takes care of that. Doesn't make any difference if she's had seven husbands. Doesn't make any difference because you're not married in heaven. So that settles that matter. And then Jesus went a step further to show the error of the Sadducees, and that is to show the necessity is about the spirit of man. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now what's his argument? When did God make that statement? That was back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was at the burning bush. He saw this bush a burning, and when you see stuff a burning, generally it burns up and that's it. But that thing just kept burning and burning and burning and burning. It's like, whoa, I gotta go check that out. So it goes bebopping over there, and it gets up close, and bam, God starts speaking to him. He tells Moses, take off his shoes because the ground you stand is holy ground. And then God speaks from the burning bush, and that's when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time. But God said, I am. He didn't say, I was, past tense. He didn't say, I will be, future tense. No, God said, that's the burning bush, I am. Presently, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If when you die, you just sort of cease to exist, there's nothing there, there's nothing more to be had about a person. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, and Abraham was now nothing, and I'm the God of Isaac, and Isaac was now nothing, and I'm the God of Jacob, God saying, oh, I'm the God of nothing? Well, that doesn't make sense. But if we understand that at physical death there is the separation of the body and the spirit, which the Sadducees denied, as well, they denied angels too, but if you deny the human spirit of man that exists after physical death, then it doesn't make sense. But when you believe that there's a part of man that exists after physical death, and even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead, their spirit continued to exist, and therefore God could say in present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there is a part of man that will continue to exist after physical death. And then, of course, the story there in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know the story there, that the rich man, he fared sumptuously, clothed in purple. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, and he come and was there at the gate of, laid there at the gate of the rich man. He's full of sores, just desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And then it says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then they go on through this conversation here and talking back and forth. What does that say? Well, there's a part of man that exists after physical death. When people die, we go to the funeral home and we see that casket laying there and the body in there. That's all there is, just the body. It's just the shell. The spirit, the inward man, has separated and is no longer there. And when we drive to the cemetery and they dig a hole, they only put the body in the cemetery. The spirit continues to exist on after physical death. There is a point that exists, and these texts, all three of these texts, Matthew chapter 22, Luke 16, and in Matthew chapter 17 of the Transfiguration, affirms that fact. But then there are a couple of passages that folks try to use, really misuse, to say that, well, when we die, we just sort of cease to exist. All right, let's look at it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, first off. It says in verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. So people say, oh, see, the dead know not anything. There's no spirit that exists, because the dead know not anything. There's no consciousness after death. The dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6, it says, and their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The phrase under the sun explains what he says in verses 5 and 6. The dead know not anything of things done under the sun. The dead have no more reward, that is, of things done under the sun. Their love, hatred, and envy, the things done under the sun. Well, that's no more. That no longer goes on after physical death. And so when it says the dead know not anything, it is in view of and explained by verse 6, that is, of things done under the sun. Which tells us something else, because you have people say, well, I know Grandma's just looking down on us and smiling. Well, that might sound real comforting at the death of Grandma, but that's not really true. That's not accurate. Because Grandma knows not anything of what's going on under the sun. Now, she takes the information that she has when she departs from this world, sure. But she doesn't know anything that's going on under the sun. She has consciousness, as we see from these texts that we've studied, but she doesn't know what's going on under the sun after her demise. And then notice there in Psalm 146, In Psalm 146, it says in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, and in that day, in that very day, his thoughts perish." Well, people say, well, now we see his thoughts perish. He no longer thinks. He has no consciousness, no existence. He just simply, everything just perishes. Well, again, they're wrong, because then that would contradict these other passages. So what is he saying? In that very day his thoughts perish. That is, his plans and purposes perish. When Adolf Hitler died in 1945, that was it. All his plans, they came to an end. And everybody put their trust in Adolf Hitler and their confidence in this glorious Third Reich. It all came to an end. I think there's wisdom here. When I was thinking about this passage, it says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help." I got thinking about our own elected officials, our congressmen and senators and president, etc. Don't put your trust in them. I mean, just look at the botched job that they've done with our country and the quagmire mess that we are in. We're $14.3 trillion in debt. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's crazy. I read a thing on Facebook that I think it was Dave Ramsey that sort of put it in the scale of where we might be able to grasp a hold of it. It'd be like a family making $58,000 a year, spending $76,000 a year. You say, well, what's the problem there? Well, you're spending way more than you're taking in. You're only taking in $58,000 and you're charging the rest on a credit card. That's way too much. Oh, well, we're going to have some deficit reduction. We're still taking in $58,000 a year, but we're only going to spend now $72,000 a year, and we're only $335,000 in debt, credit card debt. You see, we could all grasp that and get a hold of that. That's why I look at this verse when he says, "Don't put your trust in princes." Don't have a lot of confidence. In fact, they say it's kind of like an all-time low of a lack of confidence of our elected officials. They're just crazy. I mean, they say good things. The president said, it's like family. We need to live within our means. Well, amen on that. You said it right there, Mr. Obama, President Obama. That's right, exactly. We need to live within our means. But then, we don't really do that. It sounds good and political to make the right thoughts. But then there's something totally different. Don't put your trust in princes. You see, they can make all these great promises and ultimately they come to an end. That's all the passage teaches. Not talking about and denying the conscious existence of the spirit that lives after physical death. And then the third lesson in our text that we want to observe, and that is, God says, "Hear ye him." This is probably from the Middle Ages somewhere, I don't know, 1500, this artist's rendition, but I just wanted to have some sort of graphic to kind of help us visualize the point. All right, here you have Jesus there in the middle, and you have Moses and Elijah. I'm not sure which one it is, but it doesn't make a lot of difference. Maybe it's Moses, we're holding the Ten Commandments. I'm going to say, well, that's Moses. But anyway, one's Elijah, one's Moses. All right, so we kind of see that. Here's Peter, James, and John. They're down here in the mount. And there, as Jesus was transfigured and the brightness, and you see a bright light, what do? You just sort of turn. They're set in a dark movie, you're watching a movie, and then they just fade out the white, and man, it just gets bright, and you just kind of wince and turn your head because it's just so bright. Well, that's what I see here about Jesus, and then, when they come back, here's Moses and Elijah, and there's two guys there talking with Jesus. And so you've got Moses, and he represents the law, because he was the giver of the law. And you've got Elijah. He was kind of one of the dean of the prophets, one of the big guys, the big guns of the prophets there. So he would represent then all the prophets that would follow. So here you have Jesus, you have Moses, you have Elijah. And what does God say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye what? Hear ye them? I mean, God saying, whoa, now these are really important characters of my people, you know, and my plan scheme of things. There's Moses, there's Elijah, there's the law and the prophets, now there's Jesus, and they're all great teachers, and they all speak the will of the Lord, and you need to hear them. I mean, you need to listen to all these guys, because they all got great information that we're to listen to. But he didn't say, hear ye them. He said, hear ye him. What's the difference between him and them? Jacob, do you know the difference between him and them? Him is what?
Him is like you, and them is like more than one person.
Exactly. There you go. It's more than one person. You see, if he said, hear ye them, that would be 1, 2, 3. God said, now you listen to them. Be sure to listen to them because they're going to tell you my will. Nope. He said, hear ye him, that is singular, one person, him who? My beloved Son. Who would be his beloved Son? That's Jesus. And so he's telling us, listen to my Son, Jesus. You're not going to be listening to Moses and Elijah anymore because they're going to, you know, their law is coming to an end. And the new law is coming into play. And we need to be listening to Jesus now. Because that's what God tells us to do. In Romans 7 chapter, the same lesson is taught to us there. In Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law of her husband for as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she shall be free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, he's just talking about the fundamentals of marriage, that here you've got a husband, and you go and get you another husband, you're committing adultery. But if that first husband dies, then you can go and marry somebody else, and it's not adultery. I know he's not talking about the one exception, and we know that from Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5, but that's his point that he's trying to make, and makes a parallel, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him who hath raised him from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here the people of God, as it were, they were married to Moses and the law. But now that the law has died, as it were, now you can be married to Christ and his law and not be committing spiritual adultery. When you try to follow Jesus and you try to follow Moses' law, in essence, it's like committing spiritual adultery. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the imagery is changed just a little bit different, but making the same point, the difference between the old law and the new law. And this is important because sometimes people say, oh, okay, yeah, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law of Moses was done away, but not the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, not the Ten Commandments. They're still binding today. We're still obligated. But that's not true. We'll see that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So something gives life, something gives death. But if the ministration of death, that's the letter that kills, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, what is there in the Old Testament that is associated with Moses and the Israelites and something written and engraven in stones? What in the world could he possibly be talking about? there's only one thing, and that's the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments were written, engraven in stone by the very finger of God there at Mount Sinai, there in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 that we read about that. But it's described as the ministration of death. Why is it a ministration of death? Because nobody lived the law perfectly. And once you commit transgression of the law, then you stand condemned. Jesus followed the law. He wasn't condemned. He stood right because the law intrinsically is right. But once you commit transgression, law does not provide forgiveness. The animal sacrifices could not take away sin because it was not possible for the blood and bull of goats to take away of sin. So all this, that which was written, engraven in stones, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was a ministration of death. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now there was glory with the giving of the law and Moses and all that transpired and those events of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law, but it was to be done away, as we see in verse 7. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, what's the ministration of condemnation? The ministration of death, verse 7, the letter that kills, which is the Ten Commandments, that which is written, engraven in stones. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was glorious, there's no doubt about that, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The New Testament exceeds in the glory of the Old Testament. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. Does the moon have glory? Yes. Last night, I was walking a little bit, I think we're at a half moon, and we're just a couple, 3 days from a full moon, and you see a full moon, it's just glory. Absolutely, it's glory. But the glory and the light of the moon just fades once the sun comes up. I mean, there's just no comparison. Does the moon give light? Well, sure, you can be out in the night, and you can kind of see how things are, and you can kind of see the trees and the roads and houses and stuff like that. But I tell you, when the sun comes up, there is absolutely no comparison. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make, that the glory of the Old Testament was nothing to be compared with the glory of the New Testament and the new covenant order of things. He says there in verse 11, for if that which was done away, well, what was done away? Well, that which was written, engraven in stones. For if that which was done away was glorious, and it was glorious, much more than that which remaineth is glorious. So the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, and the prayer, all that was done away. Somebody's going to say, well, does that mean we can go out and kill? No, because the covenant of Christ says you cannot kill. That mean we can go out and steal? No, the covenant of Christ says that we cannot steal. That mean we can go out and commit adultery? No, Jesus under the New Testament says that we cannot commit adultery, etc., etc. We're to listen to Jesus. That's what God said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. We listen to Jesus. Now that raises the question. I mean, we've just sort of talked about the ideal that we're under the law of Christ and that he's God's spokesman. The question is, are we hearing Jesus? It's kind of like like one of these children, they're out playing. Say, Walker, he's out in the yard, and his mama calls for him, and he pays no mind. And Corey says, Walker, didn't you hear your mama? Well, yeah, on the auditory nerves, yeah, he heard the sound. And I'm asking, did the sound actually reach your eardrum? When he said, did you hear your mama? That is, didn't you hear and comprehend and respond in obedience? When God says, hear ye him, when he said, now you listen to my son, he's not just saying, whoa, well, I heard a lot of good sermons and a lot of teachings of Jesus, but that's about as far as it takes us. Well, that we didn't really hear Jesus. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus there at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, well, I liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Well, what's the problem with the foolish man? Well, I mean, he hears sound. I mean, he heard the teachings of Jesus, but he didn't pay no mind to it. He's like the little boy, the little girl that's out playing. Didn't you hear your mama calling you? Yeah, well, yeah, I heard she was saying something, but the problem was we just didn't pay no mind. And that's when God says, hear ye him. He says, well, are you going to pay mind to my son Jesus and listen up to what he has to say? That's what God expects of us when he says, hear ye him. Well, it's a great story, the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Three great areas of lessons for us to think about. We extend the plan of salvation. It is the voice of Jesus that is calling people to come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. We have heard the message of the gospel. Many of the Christians hear and believe and were baptized. It all begins with the hearing process. But are we going to let what we hear with our auditory nerves actually sink into our brain that we would believe that message? Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would we be willing to repent? The command of Christ is that he commands all men everywhere to repent. Are we listening? Or are we just sort of hear it, but then we don't pay no mind, like the little boy out in the yard, just don't pay no mind? Would we be willing to confess our faith that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And would we be willing to be baptized at the command of the Lord and immersion for the remission of sins, to do it the right way for the right reason? If we will hear God's Son and step out in obedience, we can become his child. Come up out of that watery grave, what does he want of us? He wants us to grow. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And if we do err as a child of God, as a Christian, we've got a second law of pardon as we see from Acts 8 and verse 22. We're going to sing the song of your encouragement. If perchance there's one here that needs to hear God's Son. And God's saying, hear ye him. And if you want to hear the voice of Jesus even tonight, God is calling. Let us know what we can do to help. While together as we stand and as we sing.